you would please stand as I read for you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Our text will take us through verse 11, but I would like to read all the way through the whole context, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writing to those Christians in Thessalonica, and he writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. In this particular section, we find Paul bringing attention once again to what he stated earlier as a minor problem. Paul actually addressed the issue that he's about to now go into more depth in his first letter. Here, in the second letter, what had taken place had escalated into a stark and public sin. There was a sin so grievous within the congregation there in Thessalonica that Paul said, you know, I warned you about this before, but now it needs to come to a head. And here's what you need to do for these persons that are living unruly and undisciplined lives. In fact, the sin that would be identified here could be identified as the sin of idleness, laziness, or simply, again, living an undisciplined life, which I hope to flesh out for you what is meant by that. We first read of this particular issue back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And it seemed like we should have that verse, but maybe you're way ahead of me here. Is it back one more? There it is. Here's the issue that Paul first addressed. He said this, he said, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead," notice the similarity in language, "a quiet life and attend to your own business instead of being busybodies and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." So evidently, there were those who were just being lazy. There were those who were not doing any work at all, and they were simply going around from family to family, getting into the business of others without attending to their own business. This matter of some within the congregation, he describes it as not living a quiet life, but getting into the business of others, now has put a strain upon the church. He said in the first letter there that this was necessary so that you would behave properly towards outsiders. It was an issue of the testimony of the church. When there are Christians who profess to be Christians and will not work and will not live a disciplined life, it is a poor testimony not only on them, but on the church as well. It means they're not contributing to the body which they claim to have part of. Now, Paul is about to tackle this issue head on. It's not going to be in passing. This is one of the firmest resolves and exhortations given in these two letters. In essence, Paul is saying enough is enough. And he informs the congregation of how it is to deal with people who are living undisciplined lives since they had not decided or determined to shape up since his first letter. Let me point out that there does not seem to be any connection between the false teachings that we had been looking at in chapter 2. There's no connection to those. And now this apparent pattern of some in this congregation who are living undisciplined lives. I would have you note as well that everything that Paul has written to them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this issue of believers living disorderly, undisciplined lives, is what he's dealing with the most sternly. Of all the other things he's talked about, this is the one that's riled him up, and so it ought to capture our attention. Here we find Paul address those who have allowed unruly living habits to take over their lives. And so the big idea of this particular passage would be this. Beloved, God desires and expects his children to live spiritually and ethically disciplined lives. How? By following the examples of other faithful believers. Why? So that they themselves might become example to other believers. Your goal is to live a disciplined life. How do I do that? Find someone who's living a disciplined life and imitate them. Why should I do it? One, God has told you to do it. Two, if you do it, you become an example for others to follow. I've chosen to break down this larger text of verses 6 through 15 into two sections. The first we'll look at this morning and consider the necessity of a disciplined life in verses 6 to 11. Then next week, we will take the related topic, what I've entitled The Nature of a Disciplined Life. So why do we need a disciplined life? What is the issue there? And how do we live this disciplined life will be the subject that we consider. And with that, let us look at our first point, the exhortation. Look at verse 6. Paul is pretty spot on here with getting their attention. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Beloved, I see this is standing in, it is a striking tone. This exhortation, we command you. The idea in the Greek there is that Paul is in possession, as it were, of a legal order. This is a divine summons. It is issued from a judge. It could be the general of a military tribunal saying it is time to now shape up. Of course, the one from whom this comes, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough. I mean, Paul should have been able to simply say, I command you to do A, B, and C. And because of his apostolic authority, the people should have said what? Yes and amen. And Paul says, we command you. I have a divine summons. This is from heaven itself. And by the way, it comes in the name that's above every name. It comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. It comes in the name of the Redeemer. It comes in the name of the one who took your sins and nailed it to the cross. You bear it no more. This is coming from the one who desires your life to be transformed, to be utterly converted, to be born again, to be unlike anything else that you have ever known, and completely unlike anything the world could ever produce. I come to you with a divine summons in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the whims of a pastor. This is not just his opinion. This isn't his preference. I wish that you would do these things. This is of divine importance. This is an imperative you must hear and you must keep. This is an exhortation from God himself, and it is not optional. He had told them in verse 4, if you'll look up there for just a moment, of his what? Of his confidence that these believers would do whatever was commanded. And now he is making this extremely specific command. And so he has what? We talked about pastoral expectations the last couple of weeks. This is yet another pastoral expectation. You will deal with the unruly in the congregation. This is not to be tolerated. We cannot have undisciplined lives going forth, making public displays of their rebellion so that the testimony of the church is put to shame. And so he does this in a couple of ways. Again, the mandate comes in this first point where he simply says, avoid the unruly. It comes down to this mandate. The command is straightforward. Notice what it says in verse 6, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now that phrase, keep away from, is interesting. In the Greek, it is a word that spoke of the sailors furling the sail on a boat, folding it up and putting it away. Not the unfurling so that it can catch the wind. It's now going to be of no use. We're going to fold it up and put it away. That's the idea here. And so it came to be used to speak of distancing oneself or keeping yourself away from someone. And Paul says here, keep away from a sinning brother. Now notice in this text, Paul has every conception that these are genuine believers who are simply sinning and need to be called back. He makes reference to that. The idea of keeping away speaks of shrinking back from that person. The command then is that believers are not to associate with other, even if they are believers, whose lives, are you ready for this? We could think of all sorts of things, but here Paul says, if their lives are disorderly, if they're not being lived according to a Christian discipline, then you are to keep away from them. We might ask why. Beloved, by giving such distance, it becomes a means of letting the person know that their conduct is unacceptable. Essentially, what we have before us then is a form of church discipline. A second reason, by the way, not only to shame the person, we can't have association with you as you're living in this manner, but the second reason would be not to allow that sin to be able to creep into the church and be practiced by others. So we have a form of church discipline. Sadly, in today's church, there's little such discipline exercised. The result of this is that the church is robbed of its power, it's robbed of its testimony, it's robbed of its ability to be the shining light of righteousness of Christ in the culture. Well, what is the issue here? Paul speaks of avoiding who? The unruly. Literally, the word unruly means not keeping in rank. When the believer's life is not disciplined, they become like a soldier who is out of formation, a soldier who is out of step with the others. He's out of order. He does not work. It's not functioning correctly in that group. Of course, in Matthew chapter 18, if you are familiar with it, there is an order given by which church discipline for the unrepentant sin, for unrepentant sin is to take place. If you recall, and I'm just going to walk you through this, such a sin is to be addressed privately first, Jesus says. If your brother sins, go to him privately, and if you win him over, you what? You praise the Lord. If he refuses to listen, then Jesus says the second way would be to take two or three witnesses with you so that they corroborate what's taking place. And if he still refuses to listen to that, then you bring to the church, and the church is supposed to point out to that unrepentant sinner that this is a sin and you need to repent. And then if he still refuses, he is to be regarded, Jesus said, as what? As a Gentile or a tax collector. You are to avoid him as having fellowship with him. Preach the gospel to him, but avoid him, keep away from him, furl him up, and put him aside. Now, I believe it's this last step that Jesus spoke of that Paul is now speaking of in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Obviously, the sin had already been addressed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we noted, that's where Paul said there are some of you who are not working, you're not living disciplined lives, and it's having an impact upon the church. I would submit to you that that's at least the two or three witnesses or the entire church part. And Paul now, several months later, says nothing has changed. These people are still in their sin, and we're going to call it out now and get it dealt with. That's what's taking place. The pastoral command is put them out and distance yourself. Paul's concern is for the spreading of such sin. While others in the congregation may have not directly engaged in that kind of sin, they to the same degree as others, beloved, the nature of sin is this. You want a little definition or a, a little tidbit about sin. Write this down. Sin, the nature of sin is to cause compromise. Sin will always cause you to compromise. You say, well, how does that fit here? If a congregation will allow public, rebellious, undisciplined, unruly lives to continue, that sin will cause others to begin to compromise. It's just the way that it works. You see one person sinning grievously, and then there is the potential to bring your own standard down just a notch. I'm not that bad. Maybe it's okay if I loosen up in this area. I submit to you that where you see sin, you buckle down all the more and say, God, by your grace, may that never be even a hint of that found in my life. We notice that I have a phrase for this, and I don't know that I coined it. Somebody else probably said it before me, but we love this idea of comparative righteousness, where we look at someone else and we believe as long as I'm doing better than that person, then I'm okay. Well, the only person we should compare ourselves to, of course, is Christ. And so we need to recognize that there are no such things as little sins that amount to nothing. Every sin is to be taken captive and obedient to Christ. Beloved, the comparison must always be to Christ. The question must always be, what would Christ do? The question must always be, what does God's word say on this matter? Because the word of God is our only standard for faith and practice. I have nothing else. I do not want to compare myself to Brett. I do not want to compare myself to John MacArthur per se. I only want to do this as comparing myself to Christ. And insofar as other men or women live for Christ, I will imitate that. But where they do not, I will look to Christ and Christ alone. So the exhortation, the church, is to distance itself from every brother who continues knowingly, willfully, habitually in undisciplined, unbridled sin. Such a person is one who is in contempt and disregards the very will of God. So we are to, secondly, then, in this matter, to abhor undisciplined living. If we're going to avoid the unruly, it should be because we abhor the sin that they're living in. Paul describes this sinner as one who's leading an unruly life. And again, the idea is that there's a pattern of life that is disorderly. And in the context, as we'll come to see, what made these persons undisciplined is that they are, you're ready for this? They were idle. They were lazy. And they liked living that way. And they defied anybody to make them do anything different than their own predetermined idleness or laziness. They were insubordinately out of line with the will of God. And how are believers to know what is necessary for a disciplined life? Such a life, such would be a life that is lived according to, as Paul says, the tradition of which the believers have received from the apostolic leaders. That, what did Paul say? What's in the divine record? What has God said is good? He has shown you, oh man, what is good. He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And here's an easy list, three things. But to do justly, always do what's right. To love mercy, never be unmerciful. And to walk, how? Humbly with your God. Well, that's easy. I have no problems whatsoever with my humility. I'm sure you don't either. This is the command that Scripture gives. Paul uses that phrase, the tradition, which would speak generally of Paul's past teachings on the subject that's being addressed, specifically what he had told them back in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we already looked at. This is what they had received from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And so the command, after such a person has continued to reject the private and corporate counsel to stop their sinning, such a person is to be avoided, shunned, regarded as unrepentant, and that sin should be abhorred. God, by your grace, may that never be me. But before getting into the specifics of what was taking place, it's interesting that beginning in verses 7 and going through verse 10, Paul pauses to remind the Thessalonians of what a disciplined life actually looks like when it's modeled. Wouldn't we like that? What kind of life does God want to see? Well, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now brings us to our second point. He brings the example. Now, you may recall back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had appealed to his faithful pastoral behavior in order to quiet his critics. Now, in these verses, Paul is looking back to his ministry. He's looking back to his ministry with the Thessalonians, reminding them of his consistent behavior. Why? Because he wants to reinforce this rebuke to those who are in active rebellion. You want to know what these people's lives look like? Well, look at what the life of a faithful believer actually looks like. Here's what it is. Let me put it before you. Those who are in rebellion, living in idleness and disorder and unruliness, let's put it up against the example of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as they preach the word of God so that you can effectively see the difference and ask the question, who is effectively proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? The idle, disobedient, undisciplined ones, or those who live disciplined lives? There are four such characteristics that Paul points out, and we begin with the first one in verse 7, their discipline. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves, Thessalonians, you know firsthand, because I was there, you know how you ought to follow our example. We were right there in your presence. You saw how we lived. Our lives were before you. And then he says, because we did not act how? In an undisciplined manner among you. Paul makes sure that the Thessalonians recall how this missionary party had been an example of integrity and self-discipline. Here, then, are these men's discipline, the order of their lives. They lived private lives of discipline and public lives of discipline to demonstrate their consistency. Beloved, the people saw their lives. They saw their lives inside and out, and it's a reminder that the church cannot function if we do not fellowship and get to know one another inside and outside of the congregation. I submit to you that for Paul to be able to say this, there was a transparency into their lives that allowed others to see them in such a way that they could follow or imitate their example. The Greek literally reads this way, for you yourselves know how you ought to mimic us. You should be doing the very same things that I'm doing, is what Paul is saying. Their manner of living was in direct opposition to some in that congregation whose lives were the opposite, undisciplined. The word undisciplined literally means without order. It means living a life in randomness or chaos. It is no consistency, no plan. It's like the person who says, I guess I should read the Word of God. What should I read? And I'll just open it up and point my finger somewhere. And that must be divine providence. And you read something that really you have no idea what's being communicated. That's randomness. The lives of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy demonstrated a commitment, beloved, to right living, which meant commitment to right habits and then right actions that pointed others to Christ. Let me say that again. If you want to know what a disciplined life looks like, it is a commitment to right living, which means a commitment to right habits, and then right actions that point others to Christ. If you are not doing those things, then your life is undisciplined, according to the Word of God. Among Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, there was seen no weak link. They didn't look at one and say, well, one of these guys is less than the other. Their lives were a constant and consistent testimony of what it actually meant, what was unruly, to break rank. Their lives were ones of consistently keeping rank with one another. While they were with the Thessalonian believers, these men were never seen as vying for position or power. There was no hierarchy in that regard. They did not demonstrate in any manner insubordination in the ranks. There was no speaking under their breath. If Paul told Timothy, I need you to go do this, and Timothy said, oh, great, I have to go do that. Why would he ask me to do that? No insubordination. There was not seen or even a rumor of disorderly conduct among these missionaries. They had lived what we would call exemplary lives, not only before the believers, but before all that they had come in contact with, also those outside the church. So there is a sense, beloved, are you ready for this, in which Paul could have said this: follow our example and you will never go wrong. How would you like to be able to say that about your life? Come with me in the morning when I wake up and follow me through my morning routines and see me as I'm praying, getting my coffee and putting my Bible, opening my Bible and reading it, usually with a cat in my lap, but go through the process of allowing a person to follow your life. Think about your life from morning until you put your head on that pillow. And can you say, follow me, and you will never go wrong? Well, that's what Paul's saying. By way of application, then, this is to be the goal for every believer. Here, Scripture calls each one of us to come and follow the example set by these men. You say, oh, I don't know if I have one of these living and breathing. I hope you do. But if you don't, well, you at least have the example of the men in the Scriptures. Look into their lives. Learn the habits that made them successful in the eyes of the Lord. Consider how they prayed, how they spoke. Look at how they conducted themselves in times of trial. Look at how they conducted themselves in times of triumph. And then the word mimic, imitate, follow their examples. You cannot go wrong following such an example. Then a second application is this, brethren. Pray that by the grace of God that your life becomes an example to be followed. Follow the example of other godly people so that your life becomes such an example, so that others, you might be able to say to others, follow my example and you will never go wrong. How's that for a challenge? Let us live disciplined, orderly lives so that others may know that Christ is at work in us. Well, the second point then is their design. We saw their discipline. Now we see their design, verse 8. He says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So here's Paul's design. This is how they actually conducted themselves while they were with the believers. He's giving us a little bit of insight now. Here is the example. These men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, came into Thessalonica with a predetermined plan. This is how we will conduct ourselves while we are with these particular people. This, by the way, was really their policy, their mission policy. This is what they did wherever they went. They did not take money from others for their own expenses so that no one would be able to charge them with being in the ministry for what? Personal gain. Paul was so concerned that someone would think, hey, if people are giving money to us to pay for our expenses, then they would say, we're just in it for personal gain. And so he said, we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we will not do that. This is their design. Interestingly enough, we know that Paul made tents in order to provide for his own expenses. He was a tent maker. But what may not be realized is that Paul made tents. He did this in order to not only pay for his own expenses, but he also paid for the expenses of others. So he was working so as not to be a burden to anybody for his own expenses, but he was working doubly hard to pay for the expenses of Paul and or of Silvanus and Timothy. Why would he do that? Beloved, I believe he had such a heart and such a trust in Silvanus and Timothy's ability to proclaim the gospel that he was willing to work at the loom making those tents while he sent them off to do the work of the ministry. Go think about that one for just a moment. Wouldn't you think maybe it should have been Silvanus and Timothy who were making the tents while they let Paul go and do the work? Paul wanted them to proclaim the gospel. The concept of idleness was abhorrent to Paul. Hang on to your hats, because I'm going to get after some of this. I told my children growing up, and I share this little factoid with the youth group from time to time, and even with the congregation. but one of the most abhorrent words that I could ever hear from the mouth of my children, that which I despise hearing from the mouths of teenagers and even adults. I am bored. How can you be bored? Now, let me just back up. If you're an unbeliever, okay, maybe I'll give you a little grace and give you the opportunity to be bored. But if Christ said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. To be bored as a Christian is a sin, because there's nothing in this world, nothing in this life, that God has given you the opportunity to be bored, idle, and just not working at all. Okay, get off your high horse. I have no conception of how anyone in their right mind could ever be bored. Why? Because there are so many things that need to be done. There are so many things that need to be done. And the only reason why people get bored is because they don't want to do what God has told them to do. And to me, that's abhorrent, because that's the greatest sin there is. To say, God, I don't care what you have said I ought to do. I think I would have more fun if I had these other things to do, and I can't because my friends aren't here. I can't because the cable's not working. I can't because I don't have the latest and greatest toy. I guess I'm still on my high horse. So many things to be done. I'm bored. Well, first and foremost, why don't you be engaged in the spiritual disciplines? Why don't you pray more? Why don't you read your Bible? Why don't you study the Word of God? Why do you not fellowship with the saints then? Why do you not go out and communicate the gospel? Why are you not memorizing God's Word? Well, those things aren't easy. Those things aren't fun. Well, if they're not fun, you've got another problem. There should be a delight in doing them. And of course they're hard because they're of God. But they're good and they're delightful. But in addition to that, there are so many things that need to be done, are there not, around the house? The simple art of observation. Just go outside, perhaps, and look at creation. I dare you to stare at a tree. Well, why would I stare at a tree? Who made the tree? Who made the tree? And to look at a work of creation and to note the bark and to note the branches and to note the leaves and to note how it's growing and to note that it's facing upwards and it's pointing to the Creator. Go for a walk, not only for physical exercise, but for the refreshment of your soul. Beloved, I submit to you that God did not give us this life to be bored. I can't find in Scripture one inkling that God has given us any room in this life to be bored. I read the biography of Paul, and I can't find one moment when he was bored. He's sitting in a prison cell. Was he bored? Can you imagine? What is there to do in a prison cell? Well, what do you find Paul doing? Singing praises at midnight. Well, that was Peter, I'm sorry, but yeah, well, no, that was, Paul did that too with Silas, okay. I'll get my stories right. What does he do? He shares the gospel. What did he do? He wrote Scripture. What did he do? He was probably studying Scripture. I mean, the guy was never bored, and he had situations where there was no TV, there was no internet, there weren't a lot of people around him. All he had was himself, his God, maybe a Roman guard with him, a pen and a parchment. Bring the cloak, too. He got cold every once in a while. I would equate boredom then with idleness, and idleness is a sin. And it's the very sin that Paul addresses in our text. In short, no Christian has a right to say that he or she is bored. If you say that you are bored, you are not thinking the thoughts of Christ, and therefore you may not even be in Christ. Idleness and therefore boredom should be abhorrent to the believer. Now I'll get off my high horse. Now back to the Apostle Paul. Recall that he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians while he's where? He's in Corinth. He's with his friends, two of them we know by name, Priscilla and Aquila. What were they doing in Corinth when they were not proclaiming the gospel, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila? They were making tents. They had set up a little business in the Jewish quarter. Can you begin to imagine Paul sitting next to one of Aquila's looms, and he's under the awning of some camel's hair there in the marketplace, displaying what he himself had made with his own hands? Imagine the craft of Paul. You would pass by his booth and see that his hands were busy with the threads while his feet worked the treadles of the loom below. Paul was an expert at this particular trade. You would see him work with the wool with the speed and skill as the spools would work their way back and forth across the frame. But you know, even as Paul was doing that, and if you've ever seen some loom working or whatever, Paul would be a fast worker, I'm sure. He's been doing this for some time, but I suspect that as he was performing his art, that the passerbys would stop and they would watch. And what would Paul do while he's doing this work? Let me tell you about one that I came in contact with. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's Lord of heaven and earth. And he began to share the gospel. And consider the city in which he's actually doing this. Not the most favorable city, we would think, in which to go and share the gospel. For the passerbys in the marketplace, there were in the city of one of the most vile places in the Roman Empire. Those passerbyers would be drunken sailors, reprobate priests of various foul religions, sharp-voiced merchants, and penny-pinching buyers. Try to say that one. Paul the Christian, in the midst of all of that, taking it in stride. Why? Because he saw this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to any man, any woman, any child who would gather there at his loom. He would do that through the day to earn his keep and to earn enough for others. And after the long day there devoted to tent making, to pay for his expenses at night, what would he do? He would devote himself to evangelism. He would devote himself to teaching. He would devote himself to pastoral ministering, shepherding all who came to him. After giving time to these disciplines, Paul would finally retire in order to pray for others and for himself before laying his head down on the bed for a few hours, which I imagine he slept as little as he possibly could get away with, so that he could get up early in the morning and spend time with his God, so that he could then go and do the whole process over again. You tell me, if we are to, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Can you imitate? Does your life imitate the life of Paul? This is what we know about him. Where was his idleness? Where was his laziness? I say he had none. He had none. This was Paul's life for over a year and a half while in Corinth. This is how Paul had conducted himself in Thessalonica. This is how Paul conducted himself everywhere. This is the design of his life and those who ministered with him. And he and his companions would not eat any bread, it says, without paying for it. They did not accept it as charity. And when Paul said that they labored and bore hardship and kept working, notice what it says, night and day, so that they would not be a burden to anyone. Those are not superfluous words. That's not just some well-sounding thing. This is the way Paul lived his life, and he says, follow me and you'll never go wrong. Paul, follow you and I'll be tired all the time. We see not only the design, then we see the determination in verse 9. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Here are Paul and his companion's determination. Here's the reason why Paul worked so hard, not only at evangelism and preaching, but also at earning a living. They all go hand in hand with Paul. His position as an apostle more than afforded him the right to expect to be provided for. These believers should have been providing everything he needed to be able to proclaim the gospel. But he was determined. He was resolved to another purpose. Paul was not motivated by pride, but I say to you, divine purpose. Again, having every right to accept the gifts of his converts, that would be appropriate and biblical to have his needs provided for. There's nothing about the reception of such gifts that would have been unbiblical or improper for Paul. Recall that Paul would later write Timothy about what pastors and elders should expect. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That is a reference to monetary compensation, and especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he quotes from Scripture, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and he quotes from the Lord Jesus, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Beloved, those in ministry, particularly those who labor hard at preaching and teaching, Paul says they are to be taken care of. They are to be provided for. Their expenses are to be considered. Paul would inform the Corinthians of this very truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you read there. Biblically, there's nothing wrong for a man in ministry to receive compensation for his labors in the gospel. But Paul was determined otherwise. He went out of his way to put to rest the false narrative that he was seeing people won to Christ in order that he would then be well compensated. Therefore, it was his resolute determination to set an example of how a Christian is to be known as a diligent worker. Why did he do it? Well, once again, in repetitive fashion, as order to drive the point home, you've heard me say it, but Paul says it multiple times here. He wrote that it was in order to offer ourselves as what? As a model for you, so that you would imitate me, that you would work hard. The idea is not necessarily not to be compensated, but the idea is, will you work hard at whatever it is God has given you to do? Once again, the application for us is straightforward. First, we follow the example of believers whose lives are so disciplined. They are not simply hard workers in the workplace, leaving no time or energy for gospel ministry. I've known people like that. I've had people come and tell me, you know, I'd like to be more involved in the church, but, you know, this job that I have, it's just too important. I've got to work the job. Well, guess what? If you're too busy to be engaged in ministry, whatever ministry that is for you, then you're too busy. So it's not that you work hard so you have no energy for gospel ministry. Rather, a disciplined life works hard in the workplace while proclaiming Christ. We see that in the life of Paul. Then coming home, when we think in our Americanized idea, I come home to do what? Give me the iced tea, let me sit in my chair with my feet up, leave me alone, give me the paper, whatever it is, I need my what? Me time. But Paul says, you go home and you expend more energy. Doing what? Faithfully proclaim the gospel to your family. Faithfully proclaim the gospel to your friends, to your neighbors, and then to attend to your own spiritual disciplines. Beloved, this is quite the reminder for those of us who are in the workplace. Again, the tendency is to come home. We say we want to relax. We want to veg, right? We want to do nothing. But I ask you, is that following the example of Paul? Would that be following the example of Paul? When you have done what the world expects of you, ready for this one? When you've done what the world expects of you, do not use that as an excuse not to be disciplined in the expectations that God has for you. Husbands, when you come home to your wives, your duty, your obligation is to love them as Christ loved the church. And when did it start? The moment you walked in the door. Because you weren't there during the day to do it. So now you have to do it. When you come home from the workplace, your ministry to your children has just begun. Grandparents, when the grandkids come over, your ministry's just begun. We are to spend our lives in gospel ministry. We must be determined for the glory of God. Needing to move on, we see not only that kind of determination, we see the declaration in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, we're going to get to the specific issue of what's taking place here. We're just setting the stage right now. So next week, we're going to really get after this. But here Paul ends this brief diatribe of his own Christian work ethic by reminding the Thessalonians of what he had already declared to them. We see that, right? What was the declaration? It's there at the end of verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not going to eat. Period. Oh, how much would change even in our current culture if this precept were practiced. This was Paul's work ethic, and he declares that it should be every Christian's work ethic. It is interesting to make note that according to the Old Testament law, there was a social security system. Did you know that? There was a safety net for the poor. Do you know that? Well, what did that look like? The system had an expectation, though, of work. If you were going to receive something, being poor, you still had to work for it. It was not a handout. It wasn't you just show up at the doctor and they take care of it. You had to work for this particular blessing. According to the Old Testament law, farmers were obliged to leave the corner of their fields unreaped, along with the gleanings of their first cutting. So they go through and cut, and stuff would fall, and they were, by law, to leave that there on the ground. Why? Why would they do that? It was to be left for the poor. The government did not put its hand into the pocket of the hardworking citizens to put money into the hands of lazy, idle persons who had no desire to work. Work was made available to the poor in the Old Testament economy by God. You want to eat? You go out into the field and you collect it yourselves. It's not going to be handed to you. You will work if you want to eat. That was the Old Testament law. They could follow the reapers, glean what was left. And so I submit to you that in Israel, under the law, there was no reason for anyone to go hungry. We see something similar in the New Testament as provision is made for genuine widows, according to 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 through 13. But beyond this, interestingly, the New Testament speaks of social welfare as belonging to who? Who's the primary persons that are to provide for that? The family. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. We have an obligation to do all that we can. Remember that this is the most general and basic approach regarding the Christian work ethic. And we're not here this morning to discuss extraordinary needs that may require or go beyond the abilities of an individual or a particular family. I passionately believe, however, that if more people practice the true Christian work ethic, that we would have far more productivity in our society. The point here is that Paul is reminding Christians that when he was with them, not only did he set the example of a Christian work ethic, but he was spending himself in both sacred and secular duties to the glory of God and the promotion of the gospel, setting an example of that. In the end, we might sum it up this way. Work is good, both working in order to earn a living as well as working in order to proclaim the gospel. And thus, work should be seen as a gift of God. And so your work requires you give 100% of seeing it accomplished in a disciplined, biblical, and God-glorifying manner. Well, all of this, then, this example, brings us to our final point and their exclamation, point three, the exclamation, verse 11. Up to this point, we've not really been given specifically what the issue is. I've been alluding to it because I know what's coming up. But now in verse 11, we see the matter is being opened up to us. And here's Paul's exclamation. And you can almost hear him. He's almost exasperated about this. He says what? For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but instead acting like busybodies. There's a sense in Paul's words of both shock and disgust that even after all Paul had communicated and instructed, that there were still some in the congregation so willfully disobedient to live a rebellious life. The thought for Paul that a professing Christian could live in such a manner was disdainful. Remember that earlier we defined the word unruly in verse 6 as the furling of a sail. Paul is painting this word picture for his readers of what the lazy man looks like. This is the man who is folding up his arms and he's just folding into himself, settling back in order to do nothing to contribute to the well-being of the community. This is one who is content to coast along on the efforts of others. As we said a couple of weeks ago, this is those who want to live vicariously through the ministry of others. Paul is indignant. The attributes, he says, of love and mercy and of giving a helping hand to the poor, the needy, the aged, the sickly, those that are to be part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. And these people are not even lifting a hand. Yet there were some in those congregations who felt entitled, who felt that whether the secular culture or the Christian culture, that it owed them a living. You need to do something for me. Paul defines the undisciplined life in verse 11 as this, doing no work at all, meaning there are no disciplines. You are not providing for your own expenses. You are not doing anything in order to proclaim the gospel itself. Here is one who refuses to memorize Scripture. Here is one who refuses to engage in consistent, regular Bible study. Here is one who's refusing to be regularly involved in the assembly of the saints. Here is one who's refusing to be active in building up one another. This is the person who takes and desires and is mooching off of others. But not only is this one unwilling to do the work of a disciplined life, Paul further describes him with this word. He calls them what? Busybodies. Interesting translation. The word Paul uses here literally means to be busy about useless matters. Here is the proverbial person whose tires are spinning, but he's not going anywhere. The word carries the idea of a person who is meddling in the matters of other people rather than being concerned about his own matters. It would seem that Paul is outraged that there were people minding everyone else's business but their own. Now it's interesting, there's an interesting wordplay that Paul gives here that's not readily apparent in the English translation, so we're going to need to let me get a bit technical. The word for work in our verse here, the one who does no work, is ergazomai, and we get our word ergonomic from it, so it means that which works. Okay, that's this verb. And the verb for busybodies is the same verb with the little prefix peri, ergo azomai. The first word means to work, and the second word means to work about or work around so as not to work. So this person's not doing any work, and then they're busy doing nothing. The busybodies is that idea. It's the idea of bustling about and accomplishing nothing. And so Paul says it this way, some of you are leading undisciplined, folded up lives, doing no work but busy, empty work. You are working around everyone else's business but your own. This is always the danger, beloved, for both the Christian and for the church. We can be busy bustling around, doing this or that, but not really moving ahead, not moving towards the kingdom, not communicating Christ to others. Believers are not called to simply be busy doing nothing. We are to be working hard both for our livelihoods and for the proclaiming of the gospel. Consider how Paul says it to the Colossians. He says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Listen to that again. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. All our work is to be work for Christ, whether it's secular or sacred. It is for His proclamation, for His purpose, and for His glory. And so God desires and expects His children to live spiritually and ethically disciplined lives by following the model of other faithful believers in order to be a model or example for others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the life of the Apostle Paul and that he did seek to live a life that was busy for you. And may that be the desire of us this morning, that we would be busy for you, not busy for ourselves, not busy about nothing, but busy seeing the kingdom built. And Father, we know that that begins by first knowing that we are in right relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. I would pray for those who have yet bowed the knee to Christ. May today be the day that they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Christ Jesus is Lord, that he paid the price for their sin, not so that they could go on living for themselves, but living for Christ and doing his work. Father, if there be anyone who needs to understand what it means to have a relationship with Christ, I pray that you would put that upon their heart and have them speak to another believer and get that settled. And for the rest of us, Father, we pray that our lives would be found truly busy with the things that you find delightful, not simply spinning our wheels and never being bored, recognizing that you've given us this life to be lived for your glory, to be lived with delight as we live it for you. May that be our desire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.